Session seven, September 18th. So I guess it's time for a joke. So Bob, this is a good one for you. But anyway, we had the one about Ole and Lena. This is not only Ole and Lena, but it involves a cruise again. But there were these two guys. One was a middle-aged businessman, and the other was a young man, and they were on a cruise. And somehow they fell off the cruise ship, and they ended up on a deserted island, and they were all alone. And the young man was just beside himself, you know, "We're going to die, we're going to die." And the businessman, just sitting under a palm tree, and he said, "We're going to be just fine." "How can you say that? We're going to die. We're going to die. There's nobody anywhere around here." "Oh, we're just going to be fine, son. Just relax." "No, you're crazy. We're going to die. How on earth can you think that we're going to be fine?" He says, "Listen, I make $100,000 a week. I tithe. The pastor will find me."
If he doesn't, the IRS will.
So on this little sheet that you have, which I hope maybe you'll keep because you might want to refer it to it someday, but it seems to me that so much error and misunderstanding and confusion is because these simple things are not grasped by people. And it's, we mentioned in our first session about the new commandment that is connected to the new covenant that's rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So I just want to go over a few things about, again, the old and the new to help orient you again to the fact that we're in something new, that Christ, being in Christ, is a new creation. And he brings, as that song we sang today, he makes all things new. And that's really so vitally important because so many people, and there's so much teachings going around that cloud the new, you know, and make the new like the old, or try to bring the old into the new, or whatever. And it's just 100 things that can fog up the newness. But anyway, as we've already, the top part of the diagram, we've already sort of gone over some of that with our first session, but the old covenant was based on the Exodus out of Egypt. And so you have the people in bondage for 430 years. And then the Lord comes and goes through all the miracles that happened with Moses and all. And then Pharaoh says, you know, let them go and all that. And then Pharaoh chases them and they go through on dry land and the Egyptians are drowned. And that is the key moment in Israel's history when the Lord separated them from Egypt and through dry land. And that became the touchstone for Israel in all of their history. They were always looked back to that Exodus. That was when we were redeemed. And even though the people that were there originally all died, the people in the future just kept looking back. And that's what the Passover meal did. Every time they had the Passover, it would remind them of what the Lord did back in the Exodus out of Egypt. And in connection with that, then, of course, came the law. And as we mentioned, there were about 613 commandments that came into effect in the Old Covenant. And how was that Old Covenant ratified? With blood. Moses took blood and sprinkled it around on the book of the law and everything, the people and all, and that was how it was ratified, how it came into existence. And the people that were separated was Israel. They were the people of God. Now, then when we come to Jesus, who comes in the fullness of time, then he comes fulfilling all of the types and shadows of the old covenant, including the Exodus. The Exodus was a type of something coming, that Jesus would do a new Exodus, and he would bring his people not out of a land of Egypt, but he would bring his people out of the land and sin and bondage. And as we said before, the new covenant doesn't give us 613 commandments. It basically gives us one commandment, a new commandment, to love one another. And that love is rooted in the cross, which is the new Exodus. And out of that commandment flows all of Christ's other commandments. So if you love me, keep my commandments, plural. But they all flow out of one commandment, that is to love one another as I have loved you. And again, how was the new covenant put into effect? With blood. And Jesus spilled his blood and inaugurated and put into effect a new covenant. And so Hebrew says, by making the first obsolete, he puts into effect the second, or the new covenant. And so it's important to see that from the standpoint of the New Testament, the old is done, it's finished, it's over, it is nailed to the cross, and what we have is a new covenant, and he's making all things new, and we are a new creation, we are a new humanity, where there's neither Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, and all of that. Now there's a tremendously vital point that again gets swept under the rug or not thought about very much, and that is this whole thing of the New Testament says that the old covenant is put aside and the new covenant is in effect. And let me use this illustration with you, which I think makes some sense. If we were all citizens of some country and they had ratified a constitution in 1763, and that constitution was binding in that country, and then in 1863 they decided to do a new amended constitution, and so 100 years later they say now this constitution is binding. Now there might be some of the old language from the 1763 constitution in the 1863, but when they ratify that 1863 constitution, that becomes the law of the land. That becomes what is binding, what is in effect. So if Daryl was arrested for speeding and he came before the judge and said, well, judge, under the 1763 constitution, it says that you could go 60 miles an hour. And the judge just sort of chuckled and said, yeah, Daryl, but the 1863 constitution that's in effect as law says you can only go 50 miles an hour, and therefore you are in violation of what is in effect, and therefore I'm sorry, Mr. Darrell, but we're going to have you're going to have to pay your fine. So how stupid would it be for Darrell to appeal to the 1763 when it's no longer in effect? Mm-hmm. It's the 1863 right. That's in effect. And that's the issue with the old and the new. We don't appeal to the old because it's over. It's no longer binding. What is in effect, what has been put into effect, is the new covenant. And the new covenant is what is binding, if you will. Now, if you wish, I'm going to look at a couple of scriptures in Hebrews that point this out very clearly. Hebrews 7, 11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people. So that's the word that's the Greek word nomotheteo. Nomo is law, and theteo is to put into effect. So here it says that the old covenant was put into effect. That's the translation when it says was given. That would be that's where that verb is used. For on the basis of it, the law was put into effect. So that's indicating that at that point, the law was binding. The old covenant was in effect. But then look in chapter 8 and the verb is used in... I thought it was 8.
6, maybe.
Right, yeah, that's it. Yep. 6, yeah, 8, 6. But the ministry of Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one and is founded, there's the same verb, nomotheteo, and is founded on better promises. So in other words, the old covenant was put into legal effect at a certain point with the sprinkling of the blood and all, and now Jesus has put into effect a new and better covenant with his own blood and body and all that. So these two verses show you that a legal word is used, put into effect as law. And so the point of Hebrews, as you know, is that the old is gone, and of course that's in the last verse of chapter 8. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear, which refers to 70 AD when the temple was leveled and destroyed. So my point is that we, most Christians don't understand. They don't understand what's binding. What is in effect? And it is Jesus in his new covenant that is in effect. The old covenant is no longer in effect. It's over. It's terminated. It's gone. He took it to the cross and nailed it there. And now he's raised from the dead and has put into effect a new covenant, which is what we are under now. So that's where so much confusion is. Where do we find how we're supposed to live? Well, we don't look to Mosaic law to learn how we live. We look to Jesus to learn how we live. And that doesn't mean we throw out the Old Testament, as we've said before. It means that we look at the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus. And we have to know that all these things are about him, and that he is in every page of the Old Testament. Moses wrote of me. That's what it's all about. Which was a radical concept for the Jews, because they looked at the Old Testament as law, statutes, decrees,
right.
613 laws. That's how they looked at it. But now it's transformed. Well, of course, it always was about Jesus, but Jesus makes it clear. Moses wrote of me. Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. So the old covenant scriptures were always about Jesus. It's just that the Jews, of course, had a veil over their eyes, and they didn't see that. But when they came to Christ, the veil was lifted, and they saw Jesus instead of laws. So with that as an introduction, which we covered a lot of that already in our first session, but it's so important to see that there is something in effect, and that what is in effect is new, and the old is gone. And we have to understand that the only way that Jew and Greek could be brought into one body is if the law was taken away. And when I say law, I'm talking about the whole thing. In other words, all of it. Because as long as the law stood, Jew and Greek had to be separate. It was Paul calls it a middle wall of partition. And the only way you could make the two one was for the barrier to be taken away. So in the wisdom of God, Jesus fulfills the law. He fulfilled it jot and tittle. And in fulfilling it, he takes it away. It's nailed to the cross. And as a result of that, then, he can make the two one. And now we can have Jew and Greek in one body without any issue. That's why it's dangerous for people to resurrect the law. Because when you bring the law back, you bring barriers back. And the law creates barriers. It might not be Jew and Greek. It could be, you all know this to some degree, in other words, you've seen it, how when people bring law in, it creates strife and friction, and people end up not getting along, and they polarize, and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, law does that. It brings barriers and walls instead of unity and oneness. So, with that foundation in mind, then, I just wanted to go over some various concerns to show you. I hope this will help you in your mind and heart to see the difference and how there are parallels between the old covenant and the new, but they're radically different. So I've listed just a few issues. First of all, giving. So there was giving under the old covenant, and there's giving under the new covenant. But the giving is radically different. Under the old covenant, tithing was the standard. And there, God told them how to do it, when to do it, and all that. Very detailed. But under the new covenant, tithing is never mentioned as a benchmark for believers. It's rather each according to his ability. The Lord loves a generous giver. As the Lord prospers you, give. It's things like that that you find in the new covenant. And of course, in the new covenant, we're based on Jesus. So of course, we shouldn't even think in terms of percentage points. Jesus didn't give 10%. Jesus gave 100%. So in other words, we should be liberal and generous because Jesus has been liberal and generous and gracious to us and generous to us. So that's, I'm using these as examples to show you that under the old covenant there was giving, but now under the new covenant the giving is different. There's still giving, but it's no longer in terms of percentage points. In other words, we have to appreciate that this whole economy of the old covenant was a time of what you might call babyhood, childhood, and the new covenant brings maturity. So God was treating the Israelites somewhat like children, telling them, you know, bring your sacrifice here at 11 in the morning, you know, and there was no liberty. You couldn't bring your sacrifice to some other place. You had to go where God said to bring it or you could be killed. So you get the difference there. There's a lot of liberty in the new covenant, but in the old covenant, you had to stay within the boundaries or else you were toast. So this is, of course, a huge area of misunderstanding. Most churches teach tithing, but tithing has nothing to do with the new covenant. That's an old covenant standard. And I don't know how much you've thought about this, but you can check it out in your scriptures. As we mentioned in the other session, Israel was essentially an agrarian society where it was mostly agricultural, and it was the people who did agriculture who tithed. Not everybody in Israel tithed. It was only those that grew things. Have you ever thought about that? If you were a blacksmith, you didn't tithe. If you were a farmer, you tithed. No, most people don't even know that, but it's right there in the scriptures. Not everybody in Israel tithed. So if preachers are going to be consistent now, they'd have to say, well, those of you who are farmers should bring your tithe, and the rest of you don't have to tithe. But obviously they don't say that.
Well, we don't have many of them left.
Right. Right. Our agrarianism is gone.
That's why they have the storage barns and the grain bins and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Bring them into the storehouse.
Right. So tithing actually was very defined. In other words, it wasn't all workers. It was only those that had grain and produce and had a result from their crops and all. They were to tithe. And furthermore, if you really check it out closely, people vary on this, but that's irrelevant. But, if you look at all the tithing requirements in the Old Covenant, it would come out somewhere between 14 to 23%, mm-hmm. not really 10%. Yeah. So that's another thing that people don't factor in if they're going to be literal about it now. And I'm sure all of you have experienced what I'm about to say, but it really grieves my heart, you know, that Bible teachers will pound on the pulpit to people and say, if you don't give your tithe, Malachi says a curse will come on you, and God might take away your children or take away your house or whatever if you don't tithe. And they threaten people with the curses of Malachi. That is wrong. That's a horrible handling of the Bible. First of all, they're very selective because they don't pick the other things that are in the text, you know, that might happen. They only pick the part that they want. But the point is, we're not under those curses anymore. Jesus became a curse for us. He took all the curses on himself so that we wouldn't be cursed. And so giving in the new covenant is free. Freely you've received, freely give. We don't give out of coercion. We don't give out of percentage points. We give out of liberty because Jesus has purchased us with his own blood. What else can we do but give ourselves back to him? Not at 10%, but at 100%.
Mm-hmm.
So this is huge, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You realize that the whole church is shaped by something that's old covenant,
mm-hmm.
in the realm of giving. And so the whole way the church functions is They're using tithing as a way to make the budget. And it's a convenient way for people to slip something in a pledge card envelope or something and make sure that the money keeps coming in, you know, for the budget. And as I mentioned to the ladies in the car when we were traveling, behind closed doors, many church boards talk about the members of the church as tithing units. And that's an interesting way to look at people. And so again, you look at church growth strategies, and what do you find? They say, well, if you have 10 tithing families, you can support a pastor. Yeah, it's the whole thing is just so skewed, you know. It is not based on Jesus. It's based on the old covenant. So is it any wonder that people are so confused? Here they are being told that they need to tithe, but you can't even find tithing as a responsibility in the New Testament. It's like, duh, you know, what's going on? This is a no-brainer. But it's like everybody's told, tithe, tithe, tithe. So it just shows you how far we've drifted from listening to Christ and we're listening to Moses instead.
And it's so ingrained in us mm-hmm. that, you know, even after we came out of that and began to look at things, we did come to the conclusion that it was based on ability and what we could give. But it still was a question we dealt
sure,
with.
Sure, right.
You know, it was something we wondered about.
Mm-hmm. Yep. But right from the get-go in the book of Acts there, it says they sold the land and all. Mm-hmm. It says each according to their ability. That was the way that it was looked at. So it was not a percentage point or coercion or threatening or anything. It was just each according to his ability. And, of course, Paul even said in 2 Thessalonians that there were people who gave out of their poverty.
Yeah.
So even people that were very poor gave a lot. And we know the widow's mite in the Gospels. She threw in a few pennies, but she threw in her whole life, while the other guys just gave, you know, a tithe out of their money and all that. So Jesus said the lady gave more, the widow gave more than all those other people. So, and of course, that lady wasn't tithing. That widow was not tithing. She was just throwing in whatever she yeah. could.
Well, and then Jesus makes reference to you tithe mint, anise, and cumin, you know, and from what I understand is, you know, they had to actually weigh that all out.
Right.
You know, like little grains right. of the stuff, and right. you know, okay, now the scale, all right, there's right. my percentage.
Right. Yep. And of course, the rest is for me. I mean, the other 90%
yes.
is for me. Yeah. Were you going to say something?
Well, when Catherine said that, that was my thought. Is I'm still struggling with that.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, we read like Frank says in his book that
mm-hmm.
the tithing is not, you know,
right.
New Testament, whatever, and New Covenant, and I still have this thing in the back
yep.
of my mind
mm-hmm.
that says, what if he's wrong and God's going to curse me, you know, because I'm not tithing.
Right.
It's
right.
just so ingrained in
yeah.
there. And
it
heard testimony over the years of, oh, I wasn't tithing, and then I heard a message on it, and I started tithing, and this check came in the mail for
yeah.
thousands
right.
of dollars, you
right.
know, and it's just like, it's
well,
just so there.
Yeah.
That it's like,
yeah.
how
the
do you get beyond that and say, that's
well, it's like traveling on a dirt road. You don't drive in the ruts. You make, you know, you drive out of them because if you get into the ruts, you can't get back out of them again sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
it gets so deep, and I think that's what some of this stuff is that we're dealing with. It's been in there.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you've been a Christian longer than me, and mine's been like 33 years, you know, so you've had that,
right?
You know, that's longer than I lived with my parents.
Right.
And, you know, I've got that in my head, and I've got to get that off out of that rut
right.
and get up out of it. So I've been
well,
traveling.
The Holy Spirit can be speaking if your spirit read. Spirit-led believer, the Holy Spirit can be prompting you and saying, I'll honor it, I'll bless you.
Right,
you know,
and
you
I'm
can.
Sure he
I mean,
does do that.
Yeah, I mean.
Because of people's hearts.
Right.
Be blessed.
Right.
You'll be blessed when you, and if you choose it of your own accord, if you choose a percentage,
mm-hmm.
but to say that I have to, well, then it's
yeah.
the other.
Well, you're back under legalism again,
right.
so you have to.
But
well,
that's a good
pressure off. In it.
Yeah.
As the head of our house, dear.
As you're covering.
And I'm
as you're
covering.
He's
going to cover.
But that's
not giving because if you get 90%, he's going to honor it. He's going
mm.
to take care of you anyway.
Yeah. What you raised is so, again, an issue that people don't think about, and that is our consciences are act upon what the information is.
Right.
Yeah.
If my conscience has been told something wrong for 40 years,
right.
and then suddenly I see light on something, it's my conscience isn't just going to cancel out all that junk because my conscience has been informed by something that's wrong. So we have to reprogram by the Spirit our conscience, and we have to realize that I'm not under that. As Paul says, reckon yourselves dead to sin. So we reckon that we're not under that tithing thing anymore. We're under Christ, and we're generous. We're to be generous and not think in terms of percentage points. Then over time, you know, our conscience will become sensitive to Jesus' voice instead of the voice of all that we've heard in religion for many, many years. So it's a struggle. But just that I think of, you know, Seventh-day Adventists that might come out of their situation, and they've been told all their life that Saturday is the day you have to worship, and if you don't, you might be cursed. You know, and now they feel some freedom. But it's hard. They don't just immediately think, oh, yeah, I can worship on any day. You know, it's hard. They struggle with it. Some it's quicker than others, but the point is they have to realize it's not about a day. Well, we're going to talk about the Sabbath in a bit. But anyway, so our consciences are filled with knowledge that we've received from, and some of it isn't good. So we have to be ready to reprogram our consciences, because as Paul said, he wanted to live with a good conscience. And so that's why it's important for our conscience to be properly informed by Jesus rather than religion.
Washed and renewed.
And Paul did say that I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And so that would include the time before he had the Damascus Road experience, because in his conscience he thought he was doing the service of God by persecuting Christians.
Right.
So that had to be reprogrammed and reworked.
Right.
Two things that we fall back into so easily, I think, is one, the performance-based, you know, if I do this, then God will bless me. And we have to do enough, often enough, hard enough, suffer enough to be blessed.
Right.
And then the other is to look at our situation to decide, am I being blessed or not? Because if I'm not the situation I thought I should be by now, clearly I'm not being blessed, so I better figure out what I've done wrong.
Right.
And we're blessed because he said we're blessed.
Amen.
That's it.
Right.
That's it.
Blessed in Christ.
We can't buy it. We can't sell it. We can't give it away.
Right.
We're blessed.
Right.
Right.
And the curses are gone.
Yes.
Right.
I think that's the thing, is just remember the curses are gone.
Right.
Yep.
It's over. Yeah.
So let me ask you about the one scripture that he was talking about. It says Jesus was talking and he said, because I was listening on to the New Testament tape in my car the other day, and it came up, and I thought, there's one that says, he said, you ought to have done the former, which was the tithing, but this other. So what did he mean by that?
Well, because that's easy, because those people were under law.
Yeah.
So they had to do it. That was their requirement.
He was talking to Jewish.
He was talking to Pharisees. And so he said that, in other words, Jesus did it. Jesus was under the law and he did it.
Right.
So
he
did what they said to do. But the point is, the economy of the Lord was moving forward. And so when he was killed, then the veil was rent in two. And that symbolized the end of all of that. So it's over. And so Jesus is bringing in a new economy. So then when the Holy Spirit is poured out, then you see them each according to his ability.
Okay.
There's no tithing.
Mm-hmm.
It's over.
But up until then, they were still under the old covenant.
Right. And even after Jesus after Jesus was killed, the Jews kept killing sheep.
Yeah.
So in other words, it wasn't like the whole Jewish system just stopped when Jesus was killed. That's what happened in 70 A.D., when the temple was destroyed, then their system was destroyed, and it was done. But anyway, the point is that there are several passages where tithing is mentioned, but it's not in a context of Christian instruction. It's a context of talking to people under the law, and Jesus is just talking about what they should be doing.
Okay.
Right.
Yeah, and that's easy. I mean, that's not Christian instruction. There were a lot of things Jesus said to them that we're not required to do. they had to be circumcised, but that's not a big deal now, in other words, that's over. So they kept the Sabbath. We're not required to keep the Sabbath. We'll talk about that in a minute. But anyway, so there's a whole lot of things that you could point to in the Gospels that we're not required to do, but they were, because they were under law. And so now that we're not under law now, but under grace. So that's, we have to be fed by grace now, not performance things.
Mm-hmm. Now I'm mad, like Sue. All these years I've been taught stuff that wasn't right.
I know. I go through that. I hear something and find out I'm released from something and I'm free from something. And I'm like, are you kidding me? You let me live under this for all the, you taught me this?
Right.
I mean, I do. I like what the scripture we were doing last night. What do you think? That's going to be my, that's wow. Going on the other side of my pillow.
What?
Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I've done this for years and I didn't have to.
Yeah, I gave her a book on 10 Lies the Church Tells Women.
Yeah.
When we were first started to meet, and I had read that, and it was so freeing because I knew in my heart
right.
that was
true. You
got
to be careful what you give to
and
Sue.
I gave it to Sue. And for weeks, she was like, oh, I can't believe it.
Right.
They were things that I knew in my spirit, but
right.
I'd been told over
right.
and over again that
yep.
was
yeah.
wrong. And so I would read it, and I'd be like, I cannot believe one chapter, you know.
Right.
And then I'd have to sputter about that for a week,
right.
and then go to the next one.
Let's go on to discipline. This one is pretty easy. Under the Old Covenant, Hebrews says, you know, if you violated something with witnesses, you would be stoned without mercy. So under the Old Covenant, there was discipline, but the discipline was corporal, and it could result in death. Whereas in the New Covenant, the body of Christ does not kill people or stone people, but if there are people walking outside the gospel, all we can do is, as it were, put them out of the assembly in hopes that they will repent and turn back to the Lord. But we can't allow the leaven to leaven the whole lump. But we don't kill people. But that was the way discipline was carried out under the Old Covenant. So again, you see, there's discipline under both covenants, but they're totally different. The one was very strict. There was no mercy.
Mm-hmm.
It had to be carried out with witnesses. Whereas in the New Covenant, we care for people, and we have to confront them about an unlawful walk with outside the gospel. But the point is, we don't throw stones at them. We don't curse them. We just put them out of the body of Christ, as it were, in hopes that they will be brought to their senses and come back, and we will love them and receive them again. So,
now, how do you determine when an offense is of a nature that it must be addressed or the person would be put out? I mean,
yeah.
I found lots of things Catherine needs to work on. When do we
get...
Right.
He's like, she's out.
Yeah, well, that says...
Matthew 18, you haven't talked to me yet.
Right. Right. Well, it does say if your brother or sister sins against you. So in other words, we're talking about something that is sin.
Mm-hmm.
So we're not talking about how you part your hair, cultural things and all that. We're talking about, you know, drunkenness, adultery. We're talking about stuff that's pretty serious.
Okay.
And so you don't put somebody out of the church for a silly item.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
you have to, it has to be serious.
Mm-hmm.
Gossip could be serious. In other words, if a person
this
wouldn't repent of gossip.
And what about love covers a multitude of sins?
Well, that certainly enters in too. But as Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, you can't allow open flagrant sin
mm-hmm.
to just abide in the body. You have to deal with it.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, in dealing with it, there might be a period of time at the outset of the realization of a sin that you would cover it. In other words, you would be long-suffering and forbearing, like if somebody had trouble with drinking, you know, and they
mm-hmm.
they came to the group a little woozy or something. I mean, the first few times that happens, you probably would, you know, just hang in there, you know,
okay.
you don't get real uptight. But when it's fourth, fifth time, you know, you probably have to start
mm-hmm.
taking the person aside and talking
yeah.
to them about
yeah.
it and all that. So in other words, you always want to be careful, and I don't see Matthew 18 as a boom, boom, boom,
no.
formula.
Right.
You could go to a person alone five times before you ever brought witnesses.
Right.
You could bring witnesses five times.
Yeah.
As long as there's a little spark of interest or concern on the part of the person you're talking to, then by all means
keep going.
Yeah. You would never take it to the church until the person is just hardened and won't listen. Then you have to take it to the body. But so it isn't a boom, boom, boom. It could be a long period of time, but the point is you can't let it slide like the Corinthians did, and he rebuked them for it. So now again, that sin in Corinthians, there he's with his father's wife.
Yeah.
So in other words, that's okay, that's sin.
Yeah. Now I'm thinking that's exactly the kind of thing we could encounter with a couple that lives together and aren't married, because in our society that's perfectly normal, and maybe they might join in the group, and for a while we would wait for them to understand the nature of that relationship in God's eyes.
Well, with that kind of thing, there you would have to exercise some long-suffering, but you would also have to confront it at some point.
Yeah.
But I think how you would do that would depend so much on the chemistry between the couple and the people in the body the Lord would guide you as to how to do that. And you would have to deal with it. But I don't think it's the kind of thing where, if they came into your group for a couple of weeks in a row, you wouldn't want to make that the biggest issue off the bat.
Yeah.
So easy to make outward things the immediate focus.
Right.
And I think if the people came several weeks and saw your love, they see something different that's attracting them, I would say, let that sink in a little bit. And then just maybe over coffee, say, you guys have been living together for a long time. Have you ever real think about that? The Lord is not pleased with that. You need to be married, and then see how that works.
But you want to be careful, because they could turn around and say, "Well, I've seen you do some things too."
Absolutely.
Oh, yeah.
What sin is any greater than the other sin?
Oh, right.
Mm-hmm.
I've struggled for a long time, and I guess I still do. Still think about it. We had a pastor that had been divorced, and he and his wife both had been divorced, and they were remarried, and they were counseling people in the church setting. I don't know how they could even think about. I don't think that they would ever get to the point where they could wouldn't see divorce as an option. In fact, there was one Bible study my wife was at. I wasn't there, but one of the women was complaining about her husband, and the pastor's wife says, "Well, you don't have to put up with that." My wife came home, wow. Why would you counsel somebody to leave their husband? And then I thought, well, because of her back, because she's been divorced.
Well, these are things that all the details have to be reflected on, right?
Right.
And
that adds a different dimension in a person's ministry.
But the key is that it's sin.
Right.
And the sin in 1 Corinthians.
Personal preference.
Right, right, right.
Oh, well, I think that most of yours fall into that category.
Well, and if the person does come back at you, like Bob said, then, I've seen you do dumb some things, then let's get that out. And
yeah,
that's
right.
Something I need
thank
to
you. Yeah, thank you.
Great.
Thank you. Exactly. And that's real relationships on a gut level. That's that's genuine.
But the start of Matthew 18 is, if your brother or sister sins against you, and so that causes you then to have to be in a position to go to them.
Right.
And so it's not so much an individual sin that they committed, it's a corporate, it's another against another person. So that could be gossip, it could be any number of things.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, you the Spirit prompts you to go to them because they sinned against you. Now, I think it's good for Christians to talk to each other about things that may not be sins, but are offenses, or things are troubling things, or something. And we shouldn't just bury all that because it isn't sin, but we should talk openly about things that concern us. But the point is, we wouldn't come to them with a sin issue.
Right.
We're just coming to them as a brother-sister thing or something. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, and I think that's the other case in Matthew, where if you come before the Lord and there's something that you realize that you have this thing, you need to leave the gift of your worship there and go and get that worked out.
Right.
You know, that's the other alternative situation.
They should both meet in the road.
But
even if the other person isn't coming, you should go to them.
And
deal with it. Right.
Right.
Yeah. Now those scriptures don't mention anything about who's right or wrong. That's not the issue. The issue is the rupture.
Yeah.
You know there's a rupture.
Exactly.
And the Spirit prompts you that there's something wrong. So you go, and that's all it says. There's nothing about who's right or wrong or anything.
Right.
And
as
I said earlier, most times when you go to people, you'd find out it's a misunderstanding, nobody meant any harm, and you just get it worked out. And those times where maybe it is an issue, well, then you work it out. But the point is, you can't let ruptured things go. You have to deal with them, or else they pile up and explode.
Yeah.
And you all know that you've seen that happen.
Right. And you know, and sometimes something I was reading, you know, but if they're, that up now, but you know, if there's something that you're surmising or you think or you're imagining, you know, you shouldn't bring that up to the other person, I don't think, because then you might be opening up a whole thing. Well, I never knew you felt that way or you thought those thoughts, or that's a situation where I think that
You need discernment, because you don't. Because when we imagine things,
right.
when we create scenarios in our minds, that's
right.
You know, that's not healthy. Right.
Not necessarily there.
Right.
Well, you know, somebody said something and you read into it something other than what maybe they really intended.
Right.
And you took it a different way, and so then
I think
you need to just work that out between you and
the
Lord.
Yeah.
Right. But I would just say, whenever the thing persists, and even going to the Lord doesn't resolve it, then it may be that you need to go anyway. You know, in all these things, the Lord gives wisdom in each circumstance. But if you feel troubled, it's better to go, you know, and rather than just think, I can take care of this myself, because often it doesn't go away.
Right.
It just festers.
Even if there isn't receptivity or understanding on the part of the other person, you've done what you can do.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Live with all people at peace as much as lies within you. That's all we can do. And I think it's always good when you approach people to go with questions, not accusations.
Mm-hmm.
And just, like, I heard you say, did
mm-hmm.
you mean, rather than, you hurt me, you ran me down, you accused me. I mean, when you talk like that, that's not usually a very receptive way to get a good conversation going.
They become so defensive, you haven't accomplished anything.
Right. So Paul says, you know, be in humility, considering yourself, lest you too be tempted.
Mm-hmm.
So we always go in humility and just share our heart and let the Lord heal. But it's important to get it out, or else it's not good. Again, under the old covenant, you had times, places, days, festivals, all these different things.
Mm-hmm.
And again, they were very detailed. You had to do it at this time, in this place, in this way, or you could be subject to heavy punishment. So I just wrote in there the Sabbath as being a key example of all that, where the Sabbath was a key issue in Israel, because the Lord made it a sign between them and him. And so again, there's so much carrying over of the Sabbath into the new covenant. And as you folks know well from your history here, you have Seventh-day Baptists in your history here. It wasn't really that big of a denomination ever or anything, but you happen to be where it had a lot of influence. But anyway, the point is that Seventh-day Adventists and other groups believe that, you know, you have to worship on Saturday or you're sinning, and it's the fourth commandment and you need to do it and all that. But so the whole structure of Israel was around weekly things, monthly things, yearly things. It was all structured around the clock, if you will. And the new covenant, then, we're not living like that anymore. The Lord, in Romans 14, Paul says, one person esteems a day, another person views every day the same. So under the new covenant, it is an option to view every day the same. There's nothing wrong with that. And if you choose to observe a day, that's fine. Then, of course, that sort of, at least in principle, resolves the whole Christmas thing. In other words, if somebody wants to, you know, observe Christmas, that's fine if they do it to the Lord. And if a person doesn't want to observe Christmas, that's fine. In other words, there's no rule about days and seasons and all that. And you know, we talked about the woman at the well. Which mountain is correct? And Jesus said, mountains are over. It's no longer about place. It's about spirit and truth and seeking God in that manner. That's what it's all about. So places and times and all that are gone. We're not under that anymore. So there is no special day under the new covenant. Even Sunday is not special in the sense of being a requirement or being a commandment associated with it. There's no, in other words, it's impossible for the people of God to meet on the wrong day. There is no special day. And
I was reading, I don't even know where I read it, about some, I don't know if they were organic, I think they were organic churches that have started keeping the festivals in the Old Testament.
Yep.
And, you know, I thought, at first I thought, because they said that they felt the festivals had some special significance. And I thought, well, first I thought this sounded good. Then I got to thinking, but you can really fall back into legalism again. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Like you have to keep these festivals.
We had an experience with a family that started getting involved with these messianic groups, and then the husband actually came to us because Denise was teaching the children, and asked us not to teach them anymore in the name of Jesus, but to teach them that his proper name is Yeshua, you know? And it's like,
right,
what?
Right, what?
And the next thing you know, he's wearing a little apron thing with the little tassel, you know, about the commandments.
Yep.
And I actually went to, I think it was around the time of the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, I actually went and camped overnight and, you know, sat in on some of this stuff to... Anyway, it just was so weird because now all of a sudden they're saying they're worshiping Jesus, but you've got to do these certain things, you've got to keep these festivals, and you're doing all this stuff, you know, because in some abstract way, this is actually honoring Jesus because he's the fulfillment of this, but you're still keeping the law in a sense, and he's wearing the little tassel thing off of his belt or whatever, and...
Well,
just
so
weird.
Create division,
right?
Because
exactly.
Now they're thinking they have
the
only right way to do this, and you don't. And
right.
You know,
and you can't call him Jesus because that's not what his mother Mary called him. She called him Yeshua. And I said, you know, look, when I got saved in the name of Jesus. Now, if I was in China and whatever they call Jesus, you know, or whatever the case might be, I mean. He's not going to
grudge
over that. He's
going
to say, yeah, I see what you're saying, and yes, you're saved. I love you, you know? Here's my blood.
So the problem with all that is, of course, is that they're basically saying that you have to live like a Jew in order to be a Christian.
Yeah.
Yes.
And you should know right away that that's false.
Oh, yeah.
That's what she actually told me. She said, I'm a Jew. And I said, no, you're not. You were not born a Jew.
Right.
But I am a Jew now, and she was, I was just like, okay,
it was
we're not going there.
See, that's the problem. Whenever that comes in, it creates division.
It did.
Because now you've got to be a Jew, basically. And some of them say you got to eat like a Jew, and they go farther and farther. But the point is they don't understand the law is over. It's finished.
Right.
And we know that the gospel should be transcultural. In other words, you should not have to link Jesus to any particular culture, including the Jewish one. Now, he was a Jew, for sure, of course.
Oh, yeah.
But the point is that the gospel ultimately is for the nations.
Yeah.
And in order for it to be for the nations, it can't be Jewish.
Yeah.
You can't require...
Or European.
Yeah, right.
The missionaries would go out and
they
would go to Africa and everybody had to dress like if you got saved, you had to dress like a European.
And then you
sing the songs in English.
Yep, yep.
And look what we've done to the American Indians.
Same thing. And then bring organs over to play organs
for
the music. The drums are evil, of course.
That's a given.
Right. So anyway, the point is under the new covenant, I wanted to read to you Colossians 2:16, which is a key verse, and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ.
Right.
So in other words, this is a key text, because there's no way you can get around that this isn't referring to the weekly Sabbath, because the way it's structured in the Greek, in the what Paul says, it goes from the yearly to the monthly to the weekly. So it's clear that Paul has in mind the weekly Sabbath celebration that they did. And the point is, he says all of it, whatever it is a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. So why would you want to continue a shadow when the reality is here? That's the problem with the feast. They're already fulfilled. They're already over. Why would you want to continue what is dead?
Right.
And what happens is that distracts from the reality.
Yeah.
Right. If you look at shadows instead of the substance, then you're missing the whole boat, you know, and that's the problem
with
it.
Dark.
Yeah, right. So
we... Sitting out in the field in some thatch little thing up there.
Yeah, right.
So to me, Colossians 2:17 is a critical passage, because it indicates
right,
that
right.
all these Jewish things were shadows, and now that the Lord is here, the reality is a person.
Right.
It's not a day, and that's what people miss. And so when people put the emphasis on a day, either Saturday or Sunday, you know what happens. They end up focusing on like what you can and can't do on the holy day. And so, you know, you end up with all these rules, and then you go from group to group and the rules differ. Nobody has the same set of rules. So in one group you could mow your lawn on Sunday, but you couldn't get gas, and then another, you know, each group has its own rules. And it's arbitrary and subjective. The point is that we're not under a days anymore. If you wish to regard, how could Paul say you can regard every day the same if there was a day you had to observe?
Mm-hmm.
That wouldn't make any sense.
Mm-hmm.
So it indicates that under the new covenant, there are no special days. You're free. And if you want to observe a day, that's fine. But you don't put it on everybody. You don't say, you got to observe what I observe. It's freedom. So don't let anybody judge you. That's the key. In the new covenant, we're not to let people judge us with reference to days and times and seasons and mountains and all that other stuff. That's not a new covenant benchmark. Jesus is the reality. Jesus is the Sabbath. And then that raises the whole question, the beautiful thing. Is it in the new covenant? We do keep the Sabbath. But the way we keep it is by ceasing from our own works and trusting in a living person.
Right.
He is our Sabbath.
Yeah, right.
He is our rest. And so we do keep the Sabbath, but we don't keep it in a 24-hour thing. We keep it day after day, moment after moment, minute by minute. Jesus is our Sabbath every minute. And so Matthew 11, he says, come to me, and I will give you rest. And that's just basically, you could substitute Sabbath there. Come to me, for I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What did the Jews call the law? They called the law a yoke. Jesus is saying, take my yoke upon you. Don't take the yoke of the law, because that's a burden nobody can bear. But take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light, whereas the yoke of the law is heavy and burdensome and nobody can keep it. So Jesus offers himself as the Sabbath. And as you know, in that context of Matthew 11, the next chapter 12, what happens? They go in the field, they get grain and start eating on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees with their binoculars are out there looking at them, you know, and they say, oh, look at those guys, they're breaking the Sabbath. Yeah, and so Jesus doesn't kowtow to their silly rules, you know, and then he tells them about, didn't David eat of the showbread? And he was held guiltless because the needs of the people were more important than the law. As it were, the letter of the law.
That's the astounding thing right there. David in the Old Covenant.
Right.
He's going in and saying, listen, we're hungry.
Right, right. So
we're taking this.
There was an example back in the colonial days of our country in the 1600s when a little girl fell in a well on Sunday, and so they actually had to have like a discussion as to whether to get the girl out of the well or not, because it was the Sabbath. They called Sunday the Sabbath. And so the men got together, you know, and talked about it, and they decided that it was right, okay, to get the girl out of the well, and so they went and got her out. But I mean that just shows you how their minds were totally fixated on the day,
yeah.
And they didn't want to violate the day
because
they were
right.
afraid God would curse them. And here's this poor little girl in a well, you know, hey, when are you going to come and get me, you know? So,
tomorrow.
You're right, tomorrow. We'll bring you level, we'll let some food down for you and until the next day, you know. Anyway, but they did get her out. But
now, when did they count the next day? Was it that evening?
Right. Anyway, so people get into all kinds of double standards and ridiculous things when they do that. Right.
My mom is, you know, I'll do stuff on Sunday afternoons, you know. I'll go out and work in the garden or work in the yard or do something.
Right.
You need the rest. It's the Sabbath. It's Sunday, you know. And
right.
Well,
we are resting.
Jesus is
That's
my
what
rest.
I tell her. I enjoy
I take
eating
a nap.
And resting.
Right,
you know?
Right.
Yeah, I take a nap.
My folks never wrote a check on Sunday. If they owed a bill, Saturday, because they were Seventh-day Baptists.
Mm-hmm.
But on the Sabbath, they would not write a check.
Mm-hmm.
And you weren't supposed to go to the store either. But then as I grew older, kind of there was an exception or something if you needed to get drugs because
right.
you were sick or
right.
because a drugstore did happen to be open.
I had a friend of mine in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which is a very reformed atmosphere, and they have heavy Sunday store closings and all that kind of stuff. And this is years ago, probably back in the 70s. But my friend spoke at this church, and their view was that on Sunday you shouldn't buy gas, you shouldn't go out to eat, and they had a whole list of things. Well, anyway, so my friend who spoke there, he didn't have those views. So anyway, when he was in the car with the family he was staying with, when they were driving back to their house, Bob said, could you stop it here at Kentucky Fried Chicken, and I'd like to get something to eat, you know, and of course their jaw dropped, you know, and all, and they said, well, we don't, you know, we don't usually do that, but if you want to do it, I can, you know, so they pull in, so he gets out, and as he's shutting the door, they say, oh, could you get us some too?
Yes, like the Amish,
right?
Right,
right.
Yeah. We
so,
don't do that.
Right, yeah, if you buy it, you can sin, we'll be
okay. Just eat the chicken.
And the legalism that the church has had in this nation or
mm-hmm.
in nations for so many decades, it's almost like they saw it more clearly,
mm-hmm.
and they're just, you know, it's just bondage,
mm-hmm.
it's just restrictions,
right.
and everybody else is saying, oh, the world's, you know, our nation is in terrible shape, but it's because it needs Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But they did, they were right in the sense that these are just restrictions and bondage,
right.
and it's no wonder they react so harshly against it.
Yeah, there was a perception they have of what church is and what Christians are is really not right. It's a bad picture.
Well, I remember when my son said to me once after leaving the church, he talked about the pastor, and he goes, well, I realize that he's like the head recruiter, and I'm like, what? but that
yep.
that's his job,
right.
And I'm like, we don't look at it that way. And he goes, well, maybe not, but he is.
Right.
And
he's the CEO.
Right.
Yeah. And head recruiter.
And now you say he's right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right. Yep.
Exactly. I'm like, well, I can see why you think that, but that's we have a much more sanctified name than that.
Right. Right.
Pastor.
Right.
Instead of CEO, we just,
yeah.
know,
right.
we just call
well,
it
you
something
watch,
different.
Watch a football game there, and they can watch a huddle, and they all go out there, and especially college or high school where they're not paid, but they go out there, and they huddle, and then they come back and say to the coach, you're going out and play the game. You're the one that's getting paid to do it.
Yeah, yeah.
The rest of us are all
right.
We're
yep.
tired. I want to get hurt.
Yeah.
Well, let's look at the last one, foods. Under the Old Covenant, of course, you had a huge distinction between clean and unclean,
yeah.
and you weren't at liberty to eat everything. You had to check it out, And there were certain rules about how you determined what clean and unclean was.
Mm-hmm.
But under the New Covenant, that's all gone. The clean and unclean is over. Paul says nothing is unclean of itself. And the New Covenant view of foods is that you're free to eat whatever you want if you can give thanks for it, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer.
Mm-hmm.
So that's a huge, think of that. Now again, when we talked about Jew and Gentile coming into one body, think about, again, us, if we were half Jewish people and half Gentiles, and we're coming together to eat. Here the Jew is a conscience. All those years, pork is unclean, pork is unclean, pork is unclean. And then here's your Gentile brother enjoying a pork chop. And you're thinking, is he sinning? You know, he must be sinning because that's wrong. But so again, a Jewish Christian would have to get their mind renewed over a period of time to, hey, we're under the New Covenant. If I want to not eat pork, that's fine. But I shouldn't look at anybody else that eats pork
right.
as if they're wrong. So you're free to eat as a vegan or a vegetarian or a meat eater, whatever you want to do to the Lord. But don't impose that on other people as if they have to eat
mm-hmm.
like you do. And we're all free to eat as we choose. And so, again, we do have to be, we should be sensitive about that with our eating together. And if somebody has special needs, we take that into consideration and all that. But the point is we don't structure our diet around the clean and unclean. That's over. That's finished. And again, this is such a huge hang up. Remember that book years ago? I think it was 60s or 70s. It was called None of These Diseases.
Yeah.
It was a book basically saying that you should eat like a Jew and you'll live longer and all this kind of stuff. But the book was bondage, you know.
Yeah.
It was just going back under the old covenant and paying no attention to what the Lord said through Paul about food. And even Jesus, it says in the Gospels, he said this declaring all foods clean. He said it was not what went in you that defiled you, but what came out of your heart that defiled you. This he said, declaring all foods clean. So that's right in the Gospels. That, of course, that was the Gospel writer saying that, but he was editorializing on what was happening.
I used to work at an Orthodox Jewish foundation, and I babysat for the rabbi and his wife one time, and they told me not to cook anything in their kitchen because
right.
they had, you know, everything was separated. They had pots and pans and even
right.
refrigerators and everything
mm-hmm.
to keep their food
right.
separate. And they were afraid I was going to use the wrong thing. And in order to eat my lunch, since I was a Gentile, I had to put one of their napkins. I couldn't use my own. I had to put one of their paper napkins down on my desk to put my lunch on there.
Mm-hmm.
Because if I didn't, they were going to have to come back through and bless or whatever they did to...
Mm-hmm.
You know,
right.
because the Gentile had defiled it with their lunch.
You can't
you know?
Mix dairy products with
yeah.
any of their other food.
That's
because
right.
you can't sieve the meat and the mother's milk. So there's always a danger that
it's
that could somehow
That's
happen.
Right.
Right.
You
no
know,
touch.
So you
yeah.
have dual sinks and
yeah.
dual refrigerators. And
so I was thinking of that when you were talking about the guy eating the pork chop. You know, I was just picturing him offering one to this, you know, to somebody who'd come out of that.
Right.
You know, that and how they would respond. I mean, it's like this tithing being in
mm-hmm,
that
right.
ingrained track. I mean, we're talking about, what you're talking about is, I mean, it's,
oh,
to
yeah.
them it would be a huge sin.
Now that, so that helps us get into another thing that we probably need to mention, and that is in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, when Paul talks about the concept of offending a brother or sister,
mm-hmm.
And there again, there's so monumental, much monumental confusion on that. In the New Testament, offense means that you do something like eating a pork chop that your newly converted Jewish brother or sister could not eat in faith, and they would be defiled if they did. And yet you push your pork chop on them, and they eat it, and they can't eat it in faith. Because their conscience is not yet to understand that.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what offense means in the New Testament, is that you do something that draws a weaker brother or sister
mm-hmm.
to do something that they cannot do in faith. I was taught in the first church I was in 1964 or 1965 was that if you went to a movie, somebody might see you go in the movie And that would be a bad testimony, and that would offend people. Mm-hmm. That is not what the New Testament means by offense. Mm-hmm. Offense means that you do something that causes a weaker brother to stumble, to do something that he cannot do in faith. And the issue in 1 Corinthians 8 was the meat offered to idols. So, okay, there's nothing wrong with that meat. We can eat it. It's fine. But not everybody views the meat like that. Mm-hmm. If somebody views the meat as offered to idols, they can't eat it in faith. So you don't put that meat in front of them and push it on them, because you will cause them to sin if they eat that meat. So that's, in a nutshell, what the New Testament means by offense. And that puts it in a whole new ball game, because basically the Christian church has taught people to kowtow to Pharisees. And so they have all these silly rules, and you say, well, I better not do that because the Pharisees don't like that. But Jesus never did that. He violated their silly rules. Mm-hmm. So we are to be very sensitive to weaker Christians, but we are not commanded by Jesus to kowtow to Pharisees. Mm-hmm. That is a huge distinction.
Mm-hmm. To let their offenses overtake our lives.
Right. In other words, we don't structure our lives around people with silly rules that have nothing to do with Jesus, and we're always afraid of walking on eggshells that we might offend them.
Well,
that's not what offends.
Like, oh. If somebody came to the group and said, well, you know, they thought pork was unclean, but we went ahead and, you know, served it because we don't want to let them, you know,
mm-hmm.
push that on us.
Right.
That they can have something else.
Right.
They don't have to eat it.
Right.
Yeah.
Good.
So, well, that's a good example, because that shows how it can get a little complicated, because you don't, again, the person coming in the door with the idea about pork, you would have to sort of discern, where is this person at? Are they truly a weaker person, or are they a Pharisee?
Yeah.
And you can't always tell that immediately, but
yeah.
usually you can sense
yeah.
a Pharisee.
Yeah.
Because he's pushy, you know,
yeah.
you need to do it my way.
Yeah. That
whereas
need a, to not be
right,
equal,
right. And so a weaker person would just be like, well, you know, I my conscience, you know.
Yeah.
So that is a crucial difference that we need to keep in mind. When Jesus went and ate in the cornfield and all on the Sabbath, it says the Pharisees were offended.
Yeah.
But Jesus didn't fall down on his knees and say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to violate your thing. No, he just said, have you not read David ate the showbread? I mean, he just told him the truth. So we are not required by the Lord to structure our lives around Pharisees, but we are to be very sensitive to weak
yeah.
brothers and sisters who, you know, I mean, again, another issue, but, you know, the idea of alcohol. Some people, you know, have been taught that any alcohol is sin, and yet I don't feel that's the biblical position. But the point is, you don't push your, if you have the liberty to have some alcoholic beverage, you don't push that on people who have been trained all their life that it's sinful, and you wouldn't want to give it to them because they couldn't do it in faith.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the issue,
mm-hmm.
is you don't want to hurt a brother or sister over food and drink and stuff like that. You want to go out of your way to be weak to the weak and strong to the strong.
Yeah.
And this is an area where requires a lot of discernment and love covering things and all that. And it's certainly, you all know it comes up. You've probably seen it come up over Christmas, where people have differing, widely divergent views on that. Maybe Easter. You know, there's all kinds of things that people hassle each other over that are just referring to days and drinks and foods and all that. And again, it's the wrong emphasis. Paul said the kingdom of God is not meat and drink,
mm-hmm.
but righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to be sure that we look at each other through kingdom perspectives, not meat and drink and things that don't really matter that much. And I do think it's important to add, too, that there's that one verse that people, I think, use out of context, where Paul said, I will neither eat meat nor drink wine for the rest of my days if it would cause somebody to stumble. Well,
mm-hmm.
Paul isn't saying there that for the rest of his days he will never have any meat or wine because somebody somewhere might be, you know, concerned about that. What he's saying is, he's just making a broad statement that he would rather not eat or drink any of those things if there's a situation where it would hurt
right.
a weaker
to
a person.
Hurt someone.
Right.
Cause them
right.
to stumble or to
yeah. In other words, right. So, people take that out and say, well, you should never have any alcohol because it might somewhere, some way offend somebody. Well, that's not what he's saying, because we know Paul would eat meat on other occasions. So it wasn't like he was saying, I won't eat meat the rest of my life because of the possibility of offending some weaker person. But when you really read 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14, you see that Paul is talking about weaker, stronger. That's the distinction. And we are, as it were, to structure our lives around weak people, but not Pharisees. We're not required to do that. And that's something that's not very well understood. Because you know Pharisees are pushy.
Yeah.
So you know their rules. You know what they're concerned about. And so they expect you to conform to that.
Don't teach my children in the name of Jesus.
Yeah. So right. Luther said, sin boldly. What he meant by that was against the Roman Catholic silliness. You know, he just said, sin boldly against those kind of things, you know, because they're ridiculous.
Where's the verse? I couldn't find it. I know what it is. The one you mentioned about Jesus said what comes out is...
I'm not sure the exact, might be Mark 7.
Okay.
It's in one of the Gospels where he talks about the food going. Right.
Yeah.
I was thinking about, as we were talking about the conscience, Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is why, that you might be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will.
Mm-hmm.
Did you get that down?
No, he missed it. He's talking to the dog.
I'm sorry.
Would you read that again?
Yes.
Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is the reason why. This is our conscience that we're renewing and transforming. That's what I'm thinking. That you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. As we develop and train and renew our minds and develop the conscience that God wants us to have, so we know what is his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
And then you're back to the truth as it is in Jesus.
Yes.
In other words, you want to look at it through Jesus, not through Moses, but Jesus.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, I've always thought that the washing and the renewing of your mind was so you wouldn't be like the world, which is, you know,
that's,
in a measure,
right.
That's true. But
right.
Also, that you would just be washed and renewed your mind into what is his perfect will.
And also religious garbage that you've accumulated would fall off.
I mean, so much of that stuff.
Right.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Well, do you agree that these areas are pretty crucial to understand that we've moved from old to new and that we have to have a basic orientation around newness and ask, what does Jesus teach about giving? What does Jesus teach about food? What does Jesus teach about days rather than, you know, religious ideas that
we've
heard?
And don't you think it's interesting? I've been taught tithing in every church I've been in, but I really seen very few churches that do church discipline. I mean, nobody's ever taught stoning. And seldom church discipline the way that it really should be done in love to be productive,
right.
You know?
Oh, you're right. It's that's the thing. You know, any church of 1,000 people, there's probably at least 6 couples living together that aren't married. There's probably adultery going on. There's probably a lot of gossip going on. And yet they nobody ever lifts a finger usually.
Yeah.
I'm talking about things that are known
right.
to go be
right.
going on.
Right.
And yet they don't do anything. And how can they? Because the structure will not really allow for redemptive discipline to be done.
Well, the thing is, if you did say something to Sister Mary, then Sister Alice and Sister Gert are going to leave. They're all going to leave, and it's
lost your money. There it goes.
Right.
Tithing unit.
You've lost 3 tithing units over that issue.
Mm-hmm.
I've always wondered, why isn't church discipline done the way that it should be?
Well, it's because it gets short-circuited by
the
leadership structure.
Yeah.
I had, back in the 70s when we were in Nashville, I met with a Southern Baptist pastor who was probably 75 or so, and we were having coffee one morning in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and I in the course of our conversation, just out of the blue, he said this to me: I know that every Sunday when I get behind the pulpit, the Holy Spirit is grieved and not there.
Oh.
And I said,
what?
Why? He said, well, there are four families in our church that do not speak to each other, and they haven't for years. And he said, I know that the Holy Spirit is grieved over that breach and all that. And I said, well, have you done anything about it? And he said, no. And I said, why not? And he said, well, I'm close to my retirement, and I don't want to lose my retirement.
Oh, at least he was honest.
And here's a guy that knows the Holy Spirit is gone, and yet he keeps going through the religious thing because he didn't want to lose his pension. But I mean, that's just so common. There's all
Most
these.
Most of them would have cloaked that in a nice spiritual bundle, though, and not even been honest
enough
to say that. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that's what I mean. He brought it up out of the blue.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is not there when I preach.
Oh.
I'm thinking, what? You know, so.
Well, it's got to be something to look forward to every Sunday.
Yeah, they want their name on a building somewhere, and they want their. That's one denomination we were involved in. They it's all about the retirement and the career. They're career minded, career oriented pastors.
Mm-hmm.
How can the and maybe they don't ignore it, but in all the years that I've been attending churches, why aren't they preaching out of this Hebrews here? It's my Bible, the study notes have it all spelled right out, very much like what you've got right here.
Right.
It says, like pointing out the similarities and differences between a photograph of a person and the actual person.
Mm-hmm.
The writer of Hebrews shows a connection between the old Mosaic covenant and the new Messianic covenant. He proves that the old covenant was a shadow of the real Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then it lists the things here about the
under
the old, under the new. But how are the pulpit preacher, or the ignoring
how can they be forthright about that when they're so stuck on something like tithing?
Yeah.
In other words, if they question the old, if they look at the old and the new, then that would require them to look at giving in a brand new way, and that would threaten their budget from their standpoint.
Yeah.
Now, there was one church in Ohio where they had like 40 elders in this church, and then one of them was paid, and he was more like a pastor. But anyway, this paid guy spoke for like 2 weeks on giving, and he's taught tithing. Well, then one of the brothers gave him a couple of copies of our magazine and said, you need to read these, brother. And so he read them, and he saw that he was wrong, and he realized that it was totally a mistake. So he got up and he reset it, and he said, I was wrong, and he said, we should be giving without percentage points, but with each according to his ability, generously, and all that. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, and all that. And you know what happened? The offering shot up. It went way, skyrocketed. So when he gave the freedom to give according to your heart, it didn't go down, it went up.
Yeah.
Now, that won't always happen, but the point is, in that case. But anyway, it just blessed everyone to see that just setting Christ before people and his standard was worked in people's hearts and made them more generous than they had been. So it shows you that grace can work, and you don't have to hit people with a hammer, you know, to get them to do the right thing.
And we've been taught that the tithing is more than just the actual financial giving. It's 10% of your time, 10% of your resources.
Okay.
And, you know,
I don't know the percentage points, but it's possible that only 60 to 70% of people in Israel had to tithe, which was the agricultural aspect. So, so that's something that you never hear talked about.
But you can tithe other things. You know, you can tithe your crops, but you can tithe your time too.
Mm-hmm. You don't hear preach. We in fact printed an article in our magazine called "The Tithing Sermon You'll Never Hear," and that's in Deuteronomy. What, I can't remember the chapter, but it's where it's toward the end in the 20s, I think. But it's where God said, "Take your tithing money, and go out and buy strong drink and all this stuff, and have yourselves a party."
Mm.
When have you heard any preacher preach on that? tithing party.
Eat, drink, be merry.
Yeah, and
maybe
we will tithe.
So, anyway, yeah, you know. So anyway, what we printed in the magazine was a fictional pastor presenting this Deuteronomy passage to a congregation and saying, "Hey, let's do this." So he goes, "Harry, I know you make beer in your house. Why don't you bring the beer next week?" And he goes through all these things that sort of embarrass people, you know. And then of course, after he's done and all, then the end of the article is, Pastor Bill was seen no more.
Yeah, right.
Pastor Bill got the yank, and they never heard from him again. So.
No pension for him.
No pension for Bill, right? Right. All he did was take the passage literally, but apparently that wasn't right.
That might get the tithes to increase also.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
You have a picnic with it, yeah.
Yeah. Well, I think what Sue said about them, you know, like, you know, you hear about tithing and you hear about all, you know, some, they just seem to pick and choose
mm-hmm.
out of there what, you don't hear about the stoning. We don't
right.
stone people. And,
right. Right, and they don't usually pick the, don't mix the threads in your clothing,
yeah.
and don't mix things in your garden.
No, don't eat pork, don't let, you know.
Right.
I'm sure that a lot of them cook their casseroles with cheese and meat in it, you know.
All the schools, I'm sure, to this day still serve fish on Fridays.
Mm. Yeah, well,
and there's nothing wrong with it. You can have seafood once a week, and it doesn't hurt a thing. But
where was that in the Old Testament?
Right, that wasn't it. That was a Catholic
thing.
Catholic, not even.
Well, yeah, then not only do they have the Old Testament, but they have the Catholic thing too. Man, if we pile them on.
Right.
But boy, the schools were really influenced by the Catholic.
Yeah.
Because
right.
I do all the way through school. It was every Friday it was fish.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Oh, this is a story that I'm sure it's been told by many people, but I heard it from Frank Viola. But it's you women will appreciate this especially. But this mother was doing a ham for Easter or something, and she had this pan and then the ham, and so she dutifully cut off the end of the ham and put it aside. And the daughter asked, "Why do you do that?" You know, and she said, "Well, that's the way my mother did it, and my grandmother did it." And so, the bottom line is that they, when you go back to the way that was done, it was originally the pan was smaller, and they had to cut the end off to get it to fit in the pan. But then the women in the future kept doing the same thing without any reason to do it anymore. And that's sort of the way it is with religious tradition. You know, people keep doing things, but they don't even know why they're. They don't know the origin of why they're doing it.
Yeah.
In fact, your great grandma asked her. You know,
yeah.
I'm curious.
Yeah.
Well, the whole thing with Mardi Gras. Mardi Gras was religious
mm-hmm.
foundation to it, but
now gone
way past
carnal. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Well, are we getting near eating?
I think so. I'm starting to smell that lasagna cooking.